'Tis customary for us to pause before beginning our study to afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we continue this study, and of course it's imperative that we have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and objectivity on the part of the hearer. So we thank you for the message that you have contained in your scripture, and that we have the privilege of examining these things for the benefit of our inventory of ideas. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things we need to know, and that we will pay attention to his message. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 7 is where we are. And I think I'll punch around and see if I can find one of my... I like that's my picture here. Second Advent of Christ. And the passages we're about to note have to do with what you see on the board. Artistically, we'll say, Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 7. In that day, and in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. Now, what's being described here is an earthquake. That's the word split from east to west. And the large valley is the fissure that is created by an earthquake. Now, some earthquakes simply leave a little slice in the ground, and you can go and look at this carefully, I would guess. But you can see the fissure that is created by an earthquake. And some are better than others as far as the fissure is concerned. And there will obviously be quite a large gap in the surface of the earth as this earthquake occurs. Way back in the day when studying a passage like this, I was close friends with a fellow who was a professor of geology and geography at Troy University. And he was one of the tapers that culminated during that period of time. And so we're very close friends. And when we ran across this, I asked him, I said, tell me exactly how this works here. That's obviously an earthquake. And there has to be some fault line that's in the area. And he said right off the bat that there is a fault line that runs down the Jordan River Valley. So there is a fault line there, but there are others. This one appears to be of an east-west variety. And so it was his contention that there are several fault lines in the area. It's very fragile. As far as the millennial kingdom is concerned, as far as future real estate in that area, Jerusalem is ultimately going to be a seaport. And so there's going to be a lot of rearrangement of the terra firma over time. But on this particular occasion, which occurs at the Second Advent, there's going to be a giant earthquake that will leave a large enough fissure for the Jews who are being attacked in Jerusalem to escape through the gap. And so that's the situation that is being prophesied here. So there's going to be a split in the middle of the Mount of Olives from east to west by a very large valley or fissure, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half shall move toward the south. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there will be light. Then Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Now, these are supernatural things. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Amos 5, verses 18 through 20. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. So imagine that if you can. I've read books about trying to shoot lion as one of the big five in Africa. And if you are brave enough to do this and you've got the right kind of weaponry, it takes a pretty good round to get a lion down. And if you shoot at the mane, you're simply going to part his hair. He doesn't have a forehead. So you've got to hit him in the face or elsewhere. But don't try to shoot at the mane if it's a male. And if you miss, then you are dinner for the lion. They're very fast. You do not outrun them. Note it says here in Amos 5:18. It's 19. When a man flees from a lion, you don't flee from a lion. It's over with. But that's the example given. And a bear meets you. So you're running from the lion for up to 3 seconds. And then you turn around and there's a bear. So your best hope is that the bear and the lion will take up fisticuffs rather than leaving you alone. So this is not a good situation. And then if you escape that and you go home and you're exhausted, nervous, and all that kind of thing that goes on about, boy, I almost died there, and you lean your hand against the wall and a snake bites you, which means it's a viper. Not on a lapidae. So it's a viper that gets you. So keep that in mind, and then we go to verse 20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Because the Lord is coming back, and you had better be right with the Lord at this point. Joel 3, verses 15 and 16. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. For the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Now, I was asked at halftime about Messianic Jews. I think it'd be good to go over that. What is the deal about Jews believing in Christ in the tribulation? Well, it's the same as the Gentiles, really, because the only people alive when the tribulation begins are unbelievers. Everybody's an unbeliever. The Holy Spirit indwells and fills no one. So it's all human viewpoint. So you're going to have prophetically found in Scripture that there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They have enough doctrine from their studies of the Tanakh to understand that there are prophecies which look toward this day, and they will believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And then they will begin evangelizing all others, be it Jew or Gentile. How many Bibles do you have lying around? You're raptured out, so you've got 3 or 4 Bibles lying around, 6 or 8, whatever. There are going to be millions of Bibles just lying around. And many people may find interest in that at this time and start reading it and be evangelized by the word itself. Those that the 144,000 evangelize, they become evangelists, Jew and Gentile. And through this process over the 7 years, there's a large number of believers that emerge out of that period called the tribulation. And then there are those who will die. There'll be a great number of people to die for various reasons, the tyranny of the beast dictator and others. There will be warfare, quite obviously, where a lot of people will die. And there will be believers involved in that. Now, there can't be a resurrection unless it's the end of a dispensation. And so I think if I leave that for a moment and go to, let's see, I think I've got another one here. There. You have a resurrection at the end of the dispensation of Israel, right? But they're not done yet. So there's a resurrection at the end of the tribulation of Jewish believers of the dispensation, not just the tribulation. So you have those people resurrected. And, of course, the church age people have resurrection bodies at the end of the church age called the rapture of the church. And so at the end of the tribulation, there are Jews and Gentiles who have died in either the first period of the dispensation of Israel or the latter, meaning the tribulation. And so they get resurrected at that point, and in resurrection body, they move into the millennial kingdom. So we're talking about dead people now. Dead believers, Jew and Gentile, when do they get their resurrection bodies? At the end of the tribulation. Then there are those who believe in the tribulation. Just as I described earlier, there will be those who believe during the dispensation of Israel, they're resurrected along with all from the past. If you follow that, then you've got who gets resurrection bodies out of the dispensation of Israel, which includes the tribulation. Okay, the church age already has its resurrection body. They, in the diagram I showed you a moment ago, they come back with Christ. They go through the evaluation tribunal and all of that. Some are promoted to get escrow blessings, rewards, and have quite a number of things attached to them. But nevertheless, they're on white horses coming back. Now, there are those, therefore, who are alive when the tribulation ends at the second advent. These people who are alive have to be dealt with as Homo sapiens. And so that's the baptisms of fire. And you see that that occurs here after the second advent. Now, who are these people? They're Jews and Gentiles who believed in Christ during that 7-year period. They are Homo sapiens. They are human beings. They are not resurrected. They're the ones that go in and populate the millennial kingdom. Two categories. They're Jews, that's made up of both believers and unbelievers, and they're Gentiles, made up of believers and unbelievers. That's two bodies, two breeds of cat that are going to be evaluated in the evaluation of the baptisms of fire. Those who are determined to be unbelievers, they rejected the gospel during that 7 years, they go to torments. Those who are determined to be believers, both Jew and Gentile, they go into the millennial kingdom, and they're the ones that will populate that dispensation. Resurrection bodies do not procreate. So all of the believers that go in who are in resurrection bodies, they don't contribute to expanding the population of the millennial kingdom. That's left of this bunch that's left at the end of the dispensation of the tribulation. Are you following this? All right, now when they get in there, if they're married, the Lord's going to straighten out this whole sex business once he gets everybody under his thumb. He's going to say, okay, now, if you're not married, we can get that fixed for you if you found your right person. But if not, just take time, be patient, and move forward. This is a perfect environment, and we have no messing around in the millennium, except that they're going to procreate, and they're going to have children, and they're going to grow up. And over a 1,000-year period, a lot of these children become adults, and they're not going to, let's just say, buy into the Lord's leadership. And he's going to have to deal with that at the end of the dispensation. Doesn't change the fact that there's going to be freedom to procreate. People are going to grow up with volition, although in a perfect environment, they have a fallen body with a sin nature. I think I've read all my verses, so that's that. Prior to these events, the last days of the tribulation are awash in vast military operations and a death struggle for dominance over the Levant. Now, the Lucifer indwelt beast dictator, he has inspired his legions to advance on Jerusalem and forever rid him of the pesky Jews who have insisted to hold fort in the city of David. So, I think I'll go back to my picture. This is, therefore, the photograph, the drawing, where you see this is church age stuff here. These are people who were resurrected at the rapture. They have resurrection bodies. They've been promoted one way or the other. Everybody's promoted because you get to stay. So that's promotion. And so you follow Christ back. We see that in Revelation. That we come back with him. Now, he's got a big army. That includes us. But we're there as observers. He doesn't need our help. He never needs our help. Not even here. When all these armies gathered, all these people are fighting it out down here, and we're riding back in, you know, it's like John Wayne kind of a thing, except it's Christ. You know, John Wayne, he can sort of do all this stuff, but he's still John Wayne. So this is Christ. This is Jesus Christ, the Lord of the armies. And he's coming back with his followers, with resurrection bodies. Now, what's he going to do? He's going to take care of business. He does not need any help, but we get to watch. I thought that would bring us a sigh of relief or something. No, doesn't sound exciting to me. Revelation 17 and 18 describe the closing days of the dispensation when the global power of ecumenical religion is destroyed. It will be alive and well until then. We have it now. We have really, and we'll note briefly later, that what is going on presently in our country, and it's not unusual, it goes on everywhere. Nations rise and nations fall, but the reason they fall is because of arrogance. And arrogance, therefore, gins its way upward to leadership. When everybody's arrogant, then the arrogant want arrogance that's more powerful than their arrogance to lead them. And so you have arrogant people everywhere. And when arrogant people are ruling, therefore it imitates what we see in this scenario regarding the second advent. Why is this? Because people are people, and they do what they do. And what they do is get arrogant. So Revelation 18 verses 1 through 2 reveals an interesting aspect of the angelic conflict with regard to elect and fallen angels. So let's go through these two verses again and see what we find here. Revelation 18, 1 and 2. After these things, referring to chapter 16 and 17, I saw another angel who had great authority. This is the King of Arms of the Angelic College of Heralds, a seraph rank elect angel with insignia of rank bearing six wings. See Revelation 5, 2, 8, 3 through 5, and 10 verse 1. They are descending from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by means of his glory. Now that would be this angel here. Then he shouted with a powerful voice saying, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great." This is the destruction of ecumenical religion. Where is it based? It's based in Babylon. We'll find out where Babylon is shortly. In fact, it has become a habitation of demons, fallen angels, and is a prison, phulake, for every unclean spirit. Those are demons restricted to a specific geographic area, and a lookout point for every unclean and hated bird. They feast on human carrion. Now, in the fury of nuclear weaponry, the headquarters of ecumenical religion is destroyed. Humans were assigned there to carry out the demonic policies of every part of the ecumenical organization. There's always a place where those that fancy themselves theologians congregate, because they've christened themselves as the smartest people in the room. And it varies. But in this particular situation, it is a convenient place in the environs of where the beast dictator holds fort. Two clues here, and we'll see them in a little bit. But two clues tell you where that real estate is. The clue is the beast dictator is in charge of the Western forces that ultimately accumulate around Jerusalem. So that takes you to Europe. And secondly, there's already a place where demons congregate. By the way, demons congregate wherever the Word of God is being taught. They cannot indwell you, but they can influence you from others. How you influenced being a believer in Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Trinity, filled with the Holy Spirit inside the bubble. How can you be influenced? You cannot be influenced if you live inside the bubble. If you're outside, you can. And you will be. And so there is no defense against this but the Word of God. So you have to buy into the fact that only under the power of the Holy Spirit primarily, since he is the recall agent, but by the power of the indwelling of the Trinity, inside the bubble, you have the ultimate defense department. But constantly, demons are trying to penetrate your thought process with concepts and ideas from the dark side. And it seems beneficial at the moment for you to coalesce, because why do I want to buck this tiger? Well, I'm going to tell you that probably Wednesday I'm going to buck the tiger and leave with you some principles and thoughts and ideas that will defend this church and me as pastor against the potential assault against this church, what it stands for, and what is taught here. It doesn't matter what the issue is. The issue is a fissure, let's call it, a place where demonic thought can rush in and gain a stronghold. And that's what's happened here, that the demons have rushed into Babylon, and they are now running the show throughout Europe with regard to ecumenical religion. We'll see all this develop. We were talking about nuclear weaponry. The headquarters of ecumenical religion is destroyed. Humans were assigned there to carry out the demonic policies of every part of the ecumenical organization. Now, what you've got here is political Babylon, located in the same place, and ecumenical Babylon, located alongside. The beast dictator runs the political side. He needs the ecumenical side to organize people into one homogeneous group. And so he's fine with religion as long as it plays the part he wants it to play. But once he no longer needs it, he's going to destroy it. So you can see that playing out in our country. Everybody needed Christianity for a while. But then once progressive ideology captured the thinking of the people, and the thinking of the people elect those who think that way, then those in authority no longer want to be in any way delayed in their objectives by biblical doctrines. They want that to go away. Leave us alone. We have the best ideas. We put in play what we believe is going to be best for everybody, and we don't need static from Christians. So we're going to peck away at them. We're going to find a way to shut them up. And as soon as they get quiet, then we can move on unabated with our process. Same stuff right now is illustrative of what will go on in the future. Nothing new under the sun. The city of Babylon is a biblical code word for the dominant religion that is utilized by Lucifer to carry out his policies under the aegis of ecumenical religion. Figurative Babylon refers generally to a global social order that falls under Gentile domination. In the New Testament, it is prophetic for apostate Christendom and depicts ecclesiastical Babylon as the great harlot, and that's noted in Revelation 17, verses 14 through 18. Now, Babylon also prefigures political Babylon, which destroys ecclesiastical Babylon in the same passage. So let's take a look at that. Revelation 17, 14 through 15. These will wage war against the Lamb. Okay, these are the 10-nation confederacy that makes up the revived Roman Empire. Why do we say revived Roman Empire? Because it's a 10-nation confederacy that occupies the same real estate as the old Roman Empire occupied. And where was the political capital of the old Roman Empire? It was Rome. And so that, therefore, gives us the illustration of what is being accomplished by the dark side in the tribulation. So we have a 10-nation confederacy. By the way, the 10 nations are prophesied by Daniel and Ezekiel. And so there's going to be 10 of them that come together in union, a United States of Europe, so to speak. And we're not talking about the European Union now, the EU and it must be 15 or 20 that have come together in that mess. And I think some of them are looking at Greece and wondering, why did we do this? Nevertheless, there's that. So these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is the Lord of Lords. Lord of Lords indicates victory at the first advent. King of Kings, victory at the second. He had to go to the cross. There had to be the cross before the crown. So He had to be Lord of Lords first, King of Kings secondly. Lord of Lords, first advent, King of Kings, second advent, and those who are with Him are called the chosen, the chosen and faithful, meaning church age believers. Now that's the picture. Who are these people? They're us right here. Verse 15, and He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot, ecclesiastical Babylon, sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, meaning Gentiles. So this is the West. This is Western Europe, basically. The exact configuration of its boundaries are not known, but we do know it's the European theater. When religion dominates a nation or a confederacy of nations, it always leads to its downfall or loss of power. Whenever religion dominates a nation or a confederacy of nations, it leads to downfall and loss of power. Now, this was true of the Roman Catholic Church leading up to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. They were running the show, and I call that the true Dark Ages when they were doing that. So, when the Protestant Reformation occurred, and Luther kicked that off and others joined in later, there was a turn back to the Bible. It's interesting to me that Gutenberg invented the printing press around 1450, some odd. And as that got cracking, people were able to have books. And so rather than having people read to them or be told about something, they actually had a book to read. And then something crossed their mind in the early 1500s, hey, we've got a printing press now, the people can have a Bible. And that led up to the King James Version in the early 1600s. Now, there's a lot of debate about the people having a Bible. The Catholic Church believed that no one should have a Bible, that they should have it, they would interpret it, they would teach it, and you snap too. And so Luther began to look at what was being taught, what was being emphasized. People were not getting what the Word of God said, but rather a big works program was underway, and it had been for centuries. And he begins to see salvation by grace alone. He begins to see these things as he reads the Bible. He had it in Latin, and he was able to do that. But now we have printing presses, and people in England came up with the idea, let's do this in English. And so King James gave the approval for about 70 or so people to come together and divide up the scripture and then come up with an English translation. There was a big argument about that, about the people having a Bible that they could read in their own language, and therefore it would separate them from the necessity of the Catholic Church. And so there were arguments as to how this was going to be interpreted in English. You have the Latin Vulgate. It was in Latin. It was a translation of the Hebrew and the Greek and so on. And so you had that. But then there were people who were taking the King James. It is in English. But how is that manifestation of Scripture going to play out in the souls of the people when the Scripture is actually in Hebrew and Greek? So there was that debate. Now, that debate did not really get resolved until the late 19th century. When it was discovered that the New Testament was in Koine Greek, not classical Greek or some Holy Spirit-devised Greek, which some believed. So you see there's an evolutionary process here on people actually getting a good copy of the Bible in English. And so there was the translators would come together and they could do the Hebrew, and then they'd get into the Greek, and they were translating it from classical Greek. And it was primarily Koine, which is different. Once they nailed Koine Greek, it opened a huge window of opportunity for exegesis. And I might add that once the 20th century began, You had the influx of those who realized that the New Testament was Koine Greek and began exegeting in Koine Greek. And so you have the development of Lewis Sperry Chafer's Dallas Theological Seminary as a result. And the whole force that he wanted to impute to that seminary was the teaching of Hebrew and Koine Greek. So that gives you some idea of what's going on here. So when you have a Bible that you can read, you have it in your native language, but you cannot grasp all that's there unless someone goes into the originals and brings out all the nuts and bolts of what are found in one given passage. And so that's what we try to do here. We give it a go. So, to repeat, when religion dominates a nation or a confederacy of nations, it always leads to its downfall or a loss of power. This was true of the Roman Catholic Church leading up to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. So since the early 1500s, Protestant theology has maintained independence from ecclesiastical Rome until its slow demise in the last half of the 20th century when secularism invaded congregational pulpits. And we've seen the demise of Protestant Christianity over the course of really the last 60 some odd years, but maybe even the last 100 years. Surely that. It was slow, but it's got great momentum now. Christianity is not a religion, but its proponents have taken on the trappings of religion. The temptations of modern media's ability to mass market anything has lured denominations to invest in brick and mortar with the hope of drawing crowds. To pay the loan, more people must be lured inside the brick and mortar. To do this on a mass scale, media are used to advertise things that are of interest to the masses. Serious Bible study is not on the top of most people's list of lures. We have been graced out by God, and that this brick and mortar owes no one any money. We don't have to retire alone. We keep this place running. The lights are on, air conditioning. Whatever a normal building needs, that's what we have a responsibility for. We don't have to pay anybody. So thank God for that. Truth is not the kind of thing that will lure the masses in the tribulation either. As it turns out, nothing about ecumenical religion will interest them. Nothing. They will get involved, though, because the beast dictator needs this to organize the masses. Therefore, the majority of present-day Christian churches and ecumenical religion in the tribulation are inspired by the lust patterns of power and money. What keeps some churches going? Power and money. Prostitutes vie for power and money. Think through that, it's true. Power over their clients due to knowledge of adultery and fornication, and money collected for services and silence. So, what have Protestant organizations done? They have prostituted themselves. Power and money. In Revelation 17:1, we read, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot," that's ecclesiastical Babylon, "who sits on many waters." The many waters refer to the dominance that religion has on the nations of the world. The many waters of our passage refers to the influence religion will have over the nations of the world during the Great Tribulation. Religion will have great influence on nations, particularly those that make up the European theater of nations. This is how you organize people. Get them to submit to one theological organization. the beast dictator pulls that off, he is able to get that done, to form successfully ecumenical Babylon. When that accrues to the level that makes him happy with the result, he destroys it. He cannot allow religion to take over political Babylon. He is going to run this show. Nobody on the religion side is going to do it. So he gets rid of them once they've been used for his purposes. Does that remind you of anything today? All cultures, therefore, are based upon the principles of the foundation religion subscribed to by its founders. It doesn't matter what the religion is. It can be completely off the wall crazy, but if a group of people come together and buy into that religion, they can form a country somewhere of some size. And they function there because they're all on the same level with regard to theology. It can be crazy, hackneyed, weird, but they believe it, and that's the foundation for that group of people. Now, when we carved out this country on the East Coast, it was done so primarily by Protestants who were involved in the Protestant Reformation just coming out of England. England was now debating, King Henry VIII was one of them, as to whether it was going to be Catholic or Protestant. Who's going to run the show? It depended on the king. The king said, is it going to be Protestant or going to be Catholic? Well, we'll make it Protestant, but we're going to run that show. So it may as well be Catholic. And some people said, no, we need to be independent of any legal authority. So we don't want to do that. They said, well, you have to. They said, we don't want to. Well, you have to. They said, well, we just leave. And so they left. And so they came here. And so they set up shop here. And you had certain states that drew certain people from given denominations. Like the Baptists were in Connecticut, for example, while the Catholics were in Maryland. And so on it went. And you had Presbyterians primarily in the South. Some Episcopalians, because that's Catholic light. But you have Protestants in the South primarily were not Episcopalians, that other one, Presbyterian. And so they section themselves off as per the denomination quite a lot. And so therefore we get around to doing the Constitution, how are we going to deal with this polyglot of religions, denominations, and how are we going to deal with that? Some people did not want the church to be involved, although it was because of the habit that was formed in England. So there was a tax collected to pay to support pastors. Boy, that would rip it today, wouldn't it? God forbid it, and he did. But that had to be worked out so that when you get to the Constitution and you're doing the First Amendment, which is in the Bill of Rights, get a load of this. None of those who really were involved in cobbling together the Constitution wanted a Bill of Rights. You don't want to signify a thing as being empowered to the federal government or empowered to the legislature or empowered to the people. You don't want to single that out because that just makes it too much of a mishmash. Let's just go with what we got. And so there was this big debate that broke out in Richmond, and Patrick Henry had a lot to say about this, and we can thank God today that he did, because he was debating the more intelligent guys that had come down, a lot of them from Virginia, had come down and were in that legislature, and he was debating them about the need for a Bill of Rights, and they said, we don't need this. And he stayed with it, and he stayed with it, and stayed with it. It is known that he was not the smartest man in the room. He did not have a sophisticated education as these others did, like Thomas Jefferson, who did consider himself the smartest man in the world. But nevertheless, you have this. And so he out-talked them because he had the better speaking skills than any of them. And he could make his points and drive it home while getting people's blood up in the process. So we have the Bill of Rights. And what is the very first thing in the Bill of Rights? First Amendment. It has to do with the free exercise and establishment clauses for religion. Free exercise. First thing said. And, of course, establishment. You can establish your church wherever you want to establish it. And you may teach whatever you want to teach. The government stays out of it. Now, how is it possible to misread this? The 14th Amendment. I'm feeling much better now. I always like to drive that home. And I've got some information for you Wednesday that will evaluate this whole thing. And I will not just quote a line from Justice Black's majority decision on Everson. I'll read to you a great portion of what he wrote in his majority opinion on Everson in context. And you'll see where we are today. Because guess what else he mentions in his majority opinion? The impenetrable wall of separation between church and state. Those people who are on the Supreme Court are evil to the core of their disoriented souls. Their job is to support the Constitution and hold a hand up about it. And then they decide to legislate from the bench. That's evil. And it is destructive of our way of life and the way our country works. So where do we find evil today? Wherever people are ignorant of the Word of God and its place in the founding of this country. It was in the souls of the people, and in the souls of the people came forth the Constitution, because it was based on concepts drawn from the establishment concepts of the Word of God and what had worked previously in other successful societies like Israel, namely Jerusalem, and then Athens. And there are a lot of good things that came out of Athens, but they decided to be Democrats. And then you go to Rome. A lot of good things came out of Rome, but they decided to be tyrants. And then you go to London. A lot of good things came out of London, but they decided not to know what to do with religion. And so, therefore, we're here, and therefore, Philadelphia. When a change of thinking occurs among the culture's population that replaces the principles of the founding religion, then that culture has been fundamentally changed. And that has happened. Once ecumenical religion has completed the task of uniting nations into a confederacy, for example, the revived Roman Empire, then political Babylon destroys ecumenical Babylon. This is evil one destroying evil two. Political power will always seek to destroy religious power. Repeat that. Political power will always seek to destroy religious power. This may be characterized as judgment by finesse, which means divine subtlety. When both avenues are equal, the political and the religious, then they will go into combat with each other, and political Babylon will always destroy religious Babylon. And the United States of America, among its Protestant believers, they have chosen to sell our souls for entertainment and tooting horns rather than the very serious examination of the Word of God that they can put in their souls and make good decisions from a position of strength rather than being failures in the invisible combat. Jesus Christ controls history, but the system set up in the divine decree is so structured that evil will ultimately judge evil. That's where we are today. And now that you're all excited about the 4th of July weekend, are you feeling much better now? Know this, we win. And it's our job to be the positive input to our society that shows the light at the end of this dark tunnel. It's not no hope. It's not a no hope situation. What we've got here is a challenge, and it happens to every country, especially client nations. It's how you think that matters. If you think inside the bubble, you'll make good decisions, and you will have impact on the situation we face as a people. And therefore, we leave here uplifted, but we keep an eye on the tribulation because we know that there is a day, and it is maybe not too far off, when Jesus Christ will straighten all of this out, and we will be there to see it. Father, we thank you for the encouragement you give in your word. We are therefore satisfied that you have everything under control. All we have to do is to continue to do our job, which is to use the power of the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry to advance in your plan and therefore become good soldiers for Christ in the invisible war. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.